I want you to turn now to the book of Ezra. As we mentioned, we're going to have a few studies on this very neglected book, but very important book, the book of Ezra. And we'll read chapter 1 with you tonight. Chapter 1 of the book of Ezra. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus said Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, or true God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, and with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all those whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they who were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put in the house of his gods. Even though did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, or Zerubbabel, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 platters of gold, 1,000 platters of silver, 29 knives, and 30 basins of gold. You see the kind of discrepancy there at the end of verse 9. It's 30 platters, in 1,000 platters, verse 10, it's 30 basins of gold, and right in between, there's 29 knives. Where did the lost knife go? Where did it go? I believe there were 30 knives, but somehow or another, it got lost. Verse 10, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Zerubbabel bring up with them of the captivity, who were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. The Lord will bless his word to you who have heard it tonight. This book is a very old book. It was written, they say, 500 years before Christ. And it belongs to a group of three. There is Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And they are the last of the historical books so far as we can understand. Now, the events that are written in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah describe the goings-on in Palestine after some of the exiles had returned from captivity in Babylon. Both of these books, they cover a period of about 100 years, perhaps a little more, but at least 100 years. And they embrace a very important part of the history of the Jewish nation. The emphasis in the book of Ezra is on the building of the temple, while the emphasis in Nehemiah is on the building of the wall and in the restoring of the gates of the city. It's also very interesting to note that between chapters 6 and 7 that there is quite an extended period of time, perhaps up to 60 years. And it was during that time that the events recorded in the book of Esther took place. So you can see how those three books are so beautifully bound together. There was a number of books that came to light just about this time, written by some great men, men that we don't know too much about today, and we are the poor. Men like Haggai, men like Zechariah. They prophesied at this particular time, and they prophesied to the particular remnant of people that we will be discussing during this week. Also, Daniel was a prophet at this particular time in Babylon also, as we shall see in a moment or two. And then, also, to make the story so intriguing, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, was also written just perhaps at the end of Nehemiah, or just after that period. So you can see that we are right in the midst of a very important part and time of the history of the Jews. It's very noticeable, and I want to point this out, because I don't know if we'll be able to touch the whole of the book this week or not, but chapters 1 through 6 describe the remnant as they return under Zerubbabel, and chapters 7 to the end describe the incidents and of those who came under Ezra the priest. And you can see how the book is divided up. And you'll find that if you read this book, that some of the names that are mentioned in the first part are not mentioned in the second part. But it is wonderful that a man like Ezra, a true man of God, he is mentioned in the book that bears his name, and also into the book that was written by Nehemiah. We find this stalwart, faithful, consistent man, always at the helm, always trying to bring the wayward people back to God. The Jews were in Babylon, and they had hung their harps up on the willow trees. They weren't playing them anymore, says the psalmist, and they were very sad, and so they didn't sing. Now, how did they get to Babylon? This is a long story, but this is not part of my talk to you this evening. But to put it very bluntly and very tersely, they were there because of their disobedience. Just plain disobedience. God had promised to bless them. God had promised to prosper them. God had promised to make them great, but king after king came along, and they just simply turned a blind eye to the promises of God and went their own way. They disregarded the Sabbath that God had put up for the land, and because of their continuing disobedience, God allowed King Nebuchadnezzar to come and to capture the city and to make them captives and take them away. But the fact of them going there brings to us the awesome truth that if we disobey God, then His judgment will fall upon us. I don't know what you think, beloved, but I do think that the same principle abides today. If we turn our backs upon the Word of God, and we in the assembly have been favored in that we have had expounded to us the whole counsel of God, And if we turn our backs against that truth, I believe that God will punish us as local churches and also as individuals. In fact, if I may say so, I will make careful consideration that perhaps God is punishing us as a corporate group today because we are not as prosperous as we once were. We do not enjoy the blessing of God as we once did. There seems to have been that something has gone wrong. I feel, as an individual, that we have missed the way. And consequently, the blessings that should be ours are going to little independent churches that are springing up all around. And to some degree, and don't shoot me down before you hear me out, to the Pentecostal church. We talk about there's nobody coming into our meetings today. Go to those little independent churches and see who has passed the gospel service. And perhaps there's 20, 30, 40, 50 unsaved people in at the family Bible hour. And yet we say that we can't get the people in. Is it because God has lifted his favor from the favored assemblies and is resting it in other companies? I believe that there's a lot for us to consider in this matter. But of this I'm sure that God does judge sin, and he will allow for ignorance, but for outright rejection of the word of God, there is his judgment to face. The captivity that took place when Nebuchadnezzar went and conquered the city, besieged the city, conquered, and then he burned the city, and he dismantled the walls, he burned the gates, or nearly all of them, and he just left the country devastated. And he took the vessels from the temple, and also he took many prisoners, of whom there was Daniel and the Hebrew children. And he marched triumphantly back to Babylon and his own country, and left devastation and waste in his train. This was God's judgment upon the nation for their disobedience. Now we must go on. 100 years before this, Jeremiah prophesied that this captivity would take place and that it would last for 70 years. And this to me is remarkable, that God had conveyed his mind and will to a dear servant of God. And when Daniel was studying the word and also praying, he read in Jeremiah and he noticed this tremendous prophecy. And remembering quite well when the captivity happened, commenced, and knowing the time that had elapsed since, he began to realize that the day of liberation was coming very close. And he began to pray for his people and for their return to their own land. And I want to pause here for a moment because we have a tremendous picture here, in that we have a man of God on his knees pouring over the word of God. If you were to ask me what would be a favorite picture of mine, that would just be it. A godly man or woman on their knees praying and pouring over the word of God. I don't think there are too many of that kind of people or person today. There used to be. And I'm not harking back to the good old days, because there was a lot of bad days in the good old days. But of this I'm sure, that there were many more who prayed, who bowed their knee and prayed to God while they were pouring over the word of God. And maybe that's what counts for the blessings that came our way and the blessings which I so readily remember amongst the assemblies of God's people. Prayer. I remember when I was a young man that if I was kind of jumped on by one of the elders to take a meeting, maybe just a couple of days or a day, perhaps that morning to take a part in the meeting at night, I always had a favorite subject, that was prayer, because I thought it was so easy. And incidentally, if it was a gospel meeting, and we got kind of jumped on, then it was naming the prophet and washing 7 times in Jordan, and we could preach the gospel just to the dull diet. Or we could minister on prayer because it was so easy. How foolish I was. If you had asked me, even 20 years ago, Mr. Snedden, what do you know about prayer? I would have been kind of offended that you were asking me what I knew about prayer, because I thought that, well, I knew an awful lot about prayer. But if you were to ask me today, rather than, what do you know about prayer? I would say, very humbly, I'm still learning. It's so simple, and yet it is so profound. Even instant prayers, we know about instant coffee and instant tea, and of course we have instant prayers today. You know maybe something about that. You're late for work and you start to wash and you shave and you say, Lord, I'm late, but please remember me today, remember me, remember mine, remember my loved one. Bye, I'm in a hurry, and on you go. And you think you've prayed that morning. And I'm sure that many of the prayers that are uttered never go beyond the ceiling of the room in which they're uttered. And another thing, beloved brothers and sisters, that I must draw to your attention, because I have a great burden about this, that many of the prayers that are uttered publicly, to me they seem so shallow, they seem so effervescent, they seem so meaningless. And I don't know if they are being uttered with a sincere heart, and I don't know if the words are coming from a clean vessel. And if that is so, the prayers are not going beyond the roof of the chapel or the hall in which they are uttered. I was telling the young folks, the Harrisburg young folks at the weekend, of something that is very important. In the Hebrew epistle, I think it's chapter 12 and verse 4, but don't look it up just now. We are told there that we have to seek peace and holiness, without which we cannot see God. And this is what I take out of that verse, that if we have an unconfessed sin in our life, we can pray our heart out, and we can wear our trousers thin at the knees and wear through our stockings with your sister. But if there is unconfessed sin in our life, we just simply don't see God's face, and He doesn't hear our prayers. And many of the prayers that are uttered today in public and given in private are prayers that are not heard by God. But here is a man of God. He understands the prophecy of the one. His heart is touched, and he begins to pray. Some of the early recollections that I have is of my mother, perhaps coming in earlier than I had intended. And of course, we never stayed out late as they do today. 10 o'clock during the week, 11 o'clock on Saturday. And there was no ifs or buts or maybes. That was the law. That was the rule of the house. And sometimes I've gotten in just a little early. Would you believe that? And I looked for my mom. I couldn't see her, but I could hear her voice coming from her room, praying for her son, for her boy, Dan. And these things stick with me and becoming more precious to me. And when I meet her in the glory, I'm going to thank her for her prayer. And I can remember my grandfather. I've got his revised version Testament. And some of the leaves, especially in the epistles, the Ephesian epistles, are so thin, so worn thin, that I'm afraid to take it out and read it. And my recollections of my grandfather is sitting on his easy chair with his Bible on his knee, reading and poring over the Word of God. He always had a kindly word for his grandchildren, but after the kindly word, it was back to the Word of God again. What a heritage that is. But where are the men and women like that today? Oh, that God would touch your heart as well as mine, that we may see the value in prayer. Being a Scot, I have studied Scottish history quite a bit, and one of my favorite characters is John Knox. I'm sure that you've heard of him. If you haven't, shame on you, but I'm sure that you have. The great reformer in Scotland, the one who stood fast against the incoming of Roman Catholicism. But it is said of this man that when he prayed, the throne room shook. The effect of his prayer was felt in the palace. And they were afraid of the prayers of this great man of God. And he was the man who prayed so earnestly, "Oh God, give me Scotland or I die." And God heard that prayer as it was repeated over and over again. And even until this day, Scotland has been spared the scourge of Roman Catholicism. But it was because of the prayer of a godly man. I think that saints on their knees is a prelude to blessing. If you were to note with me the 3 9th chapters of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel, you'll find 3 men on their knees. And immediately following their prayer session on their knees, that there was revival, there was blessing, there was a deep consciousness of God, and there was blessing not only spiritually, but also naturally and physically. And it is my prayer, beloved, and talking to you out here in Waynesboro, in a lovely little country town, or maybe you call it a city, I don't know. But all for holy men today who recognize the advancing apostasy and the growing insubjection to the Word of God. And when I say men, I mean women. Oh, that there were those among you here who see it in your little city. Oh, that there were men and women who could lift their horizon and see how it is encroaching into the very assemblies to which we belong. This growing unrest, this growing need for change, as they say, that some people change everything. Everything that we've held dear for so long, things that are scriptural, they would change. But all for those who would arise and teach the great truths that were once delivered to the saints. When did you last hear an address on the sovereignty of God? The sovereignty of God, one of the truths that is so neglected, because if we preach it, it cuts us down to size. When did you last hear an address on the Lordship of Christ as individuals? And of course, if we believe in the Lordship of Christ, then we have to put ourselves down so far that it becomes very uncomfortable. But in order to please God, we must believe in His sovereignty, and we must believe in His Lordship, and allow Him to control our lives in every phase. We must believe in the headship of Christ in our local church. And it is unfortunate, but it is true, that there are brethren today like the Theotokos who are taking the place of Christ and who are not allowing the Christ of God to be the head and to be the ruler of the local church. When did you last hear an address on the presidency of the Holy Spirit? The most neglected person in the Godhead. When did you last hear a message on the authority of the Word of God? Beloved brethren and sisters, pray for men, and you pray for men to be raised up among us, men of conviction, men with the power of the Holy Spirit behind them, to proclaim those truths uncompromisingly and fearlessly and boldly, that our hearts may be convicted and brought back to the basics of our faith. Such a man was Daniel, and of course Ezra and Nehemiah. Oh, today we need men of God. Some time ago, I sat down and thought, now what kind of men and women does God really want? What kind of men and women can He use? And here is what came to me from the Word through the Spirit. A man whom God, or a woman whom God can use, is one who is anointed with the Holy Spirit of God. One who has the mind of Christ. One whose eyes have been anointed with the eyesight of heaven. One whose tongue is the pen of a ready writer. One whose lips have been touched with a live coal from off the altar. One whose ears have been anointed with the blood of consecration. One whose hands are clean in the sight of God. One whose feet is shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. One whose body is washed with pure water, and whose heart is sprinkled from an evil conscience. Beloved, the sanctified man or woman. And that's the type of man or woman that God is looking for today. And I believe that if we had those in our centers, that we would again blossom forth into the pristine place that we once occupied in the Christian world. Let me just say this before I pass on. What is the church looking for today? What is your assembly looking for today? I know many, and in my travels I come up against it quite often, that many of the churches are looking for better methods. Better methods. They think that the old ways have reached an impasse, that they should be discarded, and that we need new methods. But beloved, while men are looking for new methods and better methods, God is looking for better men and women. And what the church needs today is not more or better machinery or more novel methods. The church needs holy, spiritual men who God the Spirit can use. Men and women who are mighty in prayer. And may I remind you in passing from this part that the Holy Spirit's power does not flow through methods or machinery, but it flows through men. And may God raise up men of this caliber in the assemblies that is represented here. This whole movement was spiritual. Daniel prayed, and the throne room shook. Cyrus, somehow or another, did just as Isaiah had prophesied 200 years before. Isaiah said that this king would build the temple in Jerusalem. Daniel prayed, the heart of the king was stirred and moved. And I read to you from those early verses of the plea and the petition and the proclamation that he sent throughout the nation. And God stirred the spirit of Cyrus, and then praise God that He stirred and called many of the children of Israel. And it is amazing and gratifying to see that they were ready for God's cause. Now, what did this mean? To go back to Jerusalem. What was at Jerusalem? Absolutely nothing. It was just a huge mound of waste. Only the animals were living amongst the stones that had been toppled one from the other. There just was nothing for the flesh at Jerusalem at all. Now, those people who volunteered to go back, they made a mighty sacrifice. You say they were prisoners? Yes, but not prisoners in the sense that we think of prisoners. Some of them had settled into the life and the customs in Babylon. Some were very, very successful down there. And no doubt there were many that were enjoying their newfound liberty and prosperity. But when the call of God came, there were 32,300 and something men and women that volunteered to go to a place that was not inviting to the flesh at all. But brothers and sisters, to faith, it was the place where God had promised to put his name. And despite the opposition, and despite the enemies that would be there to greet them, they went forth at the command of God. And how we thank God for the example of these spiritual men. They love Jerusalem. Do you love the house of God? And I don't mean the building in which we live, but I mean the spiritual house. Do you really love the house of God? Do you really love the place where God has chosen to put his name? We just come and we go. And many of the young people come and they go. They don't realize that God is here, that Christ is here, because we have never taught them. Or taught them sufficiently enough. And so we are living in mediocrity. We are living a very shallow existence. But oh, may from tonight you realize that God is in the midst of his people. And that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And we should do no less. But to love it and to die for it is necessary. Making a sacrifice for God's name, for God's house. I'm thinking now of Samuel Rutherford, a wonderful Scottish minister, perhaps one of the sweetest of them all. And because of his stand against the throne and the goings on there, that he was put in prison in St. Andrews, a bottleneck dungeon, really. And he was put there for the sake of Christ. That it was from that dungeon that he wrote what is known as Rutherford's prison letters. And one by one they came out. And the first one that ever was passed through the neck of that dungeon was written as from Christ's palace, St. Andrews. And that cold, wet, damp, vermin-infested dungeon was turned into the palace of God. The palace of Christ, because Christ was there and he transformed it. See, these are the men that lived in the days gone by. Oh, that we had men of such caliber among us today. Just in passing, may I remind you of what happened at the beginning of our movement? The story in detail is very intriguing. Some of those great men, and some of them came from titled families, were disowned. Some were disinherited. Some were rejected by their friends because they had left the established church and came to worship with a few who owned no other than the risen Christ. And God honored their testimony. God honored their holiness. God honored their sacrifice. Because in Ireland and in England, and praise God, up into Scotland, our movement swept under the guidance of godly men, and literally tens of thousands were swept into the kingdom of God because of the sacrifice that these men made at the outset of our movement. And then, it's remarkable, and I'll just say this because this is a part of the surface that I don't like to get into. But you'll notice what the king said. He said, those of you who are stirred by God or raised up by God, you go. And then he says, you that are left, you support them to go. I think that's beautiful. We wonder where we get our scriptural authority for assembly supporting full-time workers. Here is a way back in the Old Testament. And it's just so beautiful. And how the men and women who stayed responded and how they gave of their fortunes and their riches to enable those people to go forth. Now, in closing, and there's so much more I could say, but I want to try and keep to my time. I want to come now to the vessels of the law. You remember I mentioned to you that they were taken from the temple and taken to Babylon and put with the vessels of the heathen gods. And Cyrus, he wanted to make a clean sweep, and he said that those vessels were to be separated from the vessels of the heathen gods, and they were to be sent back to Jerusalem to be used in the service of the true and the living God. And here we come to the truth, beloved, that we hear so little about today. In fact, some of the preachers are afraid to speak of it today, the truth of separation. It's a scriptural truth. It's not old-fashioned. It's not obsolete. It's not tradition. It's scriptural, that believers should be separated from the world. And there's no ifs or buts or maybes about it. And, of course, this is a difficult question, I know, but so far as I am concerned, I don't have any problem with my world. I know my world, and I know the extent to which I can go. But young people have a problem here, and I appreciate that. But wherever your world begins, and I want to remind you that we have to be separated from the world. And the assemblies of God's people were never stronger than when they were separated from the world. Never. And the reason why we have degenerated into what most assemblies are today is because there has been a compromise. And because there has been an inviting into the assembly that which belongs to the world and should be kept outside. Talking of compromise, you know, and I mentioned earlier on about the authority of the Word of God. The authority of the Word of God is not being felt among us today. For instance, and I hope I'm not hurting anyone in here, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says it is right, it is proper for us godly sister to have her head covered when she comes into the assembly of God's people. And I had somebody say, just not so long ago, that was for Paul's day. It has nothing to do with us. I remember being at a conference several years ago, and there was a question and answer period from 4 to 5, and there was a question in the question box addressed to Mr. Sneddon, is it right and proper for a sister to have her head covered at meetings? And you just get this pushed in your hand and you look at it and your eyes get big and your heart begins to pound and you just don't have a minute to redress or to regroup. You just stand up. And I read the scriptures and I extended. And I said, my consensus of opinion scripturally is that sisters' heads should be covered. To the left of me was a full-time worker. No names, of course, and no location. And I noticed when I was addressing the group that it was very, very critical. I stopped, there was a chorus of amen, and this brother stood up and said, I hope it would never come to this, but I heartily disagree with Mr. Sneddon's interpretation. I don't believe it is necessary or scriptural for sisters to have their head covered that I'm not going to enter into any argument with anybody. And he sat down, and the people began to cry, stepping before the place, and weep that a full-time worker that is out in the work amongst the assembly should have such a doctrine contrary to the scripture. And there are many other things, many other areas that the Word of God tells us that we ought not to compromise. You know, and I have heard this illustration taken to excess. But you remember when David sent for the ark of the covenant, that David wanted to make a good show. David knew the scriptures, incidentally. He knew that the ark should have been carried on the shoulders of priests. But he wanted to make a good show, and he made a brand new car. And he got two of the finest oxen in his herd, I suppose. And the car was put on the new car. The ark was put on the new car. And before you know it, there was trouble all around. And here was a man that was doing the right thing in the wrong way. And brethren and sisters, I believe that some of the things that are coming into our midst today, while the motives may be good, the methods are entirely wrong. They are unscriptural. And perhaps that is why we are in a slump and in a dearth at this present moment. Separation is a very necessary thing. And I'm going to take a few of more of your minutes. I won't look around because there's plenty of time. It's still light outside and it's not 12 o'clock yet. So just hold your breath a second or two. God can only use separated men. Abraham was blessed by God from the time that he was called. But his whole life is a series of being prepared for God's ultimate. And he was told to come out of his country and to leave his kindred behind, which he didn't do. Then God took away his father. And then God took away his nephew. And God brought him down very low, but it was all with the purpose of preparing him for the ultimate. And then God said to Abraham, I want you to take your only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and give him to me as a burnt offering. Oh my, if I had been Abraham, my heart would have burst to think that God would ask me, if God had asked me to give my daughter, I don't know how I would have acted. But Isaac was more special than my daughter, or your son, because Abraham knew that this was the seed, the line of the seed, the royal seed. And yet, Abraham took his son and would have offered him up, but God came in miraculously and spared him. But it was after that, beloved, that God revealed himself to Abraham in a way that he had hitherto unknown. And God and Abraham became a powerful God and an influence of God that he was never before this incident, before this preparation, this separation. And it's like what I mentioned to the young people on Sunday night. The Lord looked at Peter. Peter had denied our Lord Christ. And the Lord looked at Peter and he says, Peter, once, do you love me? Twice, do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? More than these? And there were the disciples. There was that beautiful boat that Peter loved so much. There were the nets that were made expressly to catch the fish. There were the harvest of fish lying in the beach. The Lord said to Peter, do you love me more than these? And tonight, God is bringing before you your profession, your achievement. God is bringing before you your possessions. the things that you hold dear, that little girl, that little boy that you love so much. And the Lord is looking at you and is saying, do you love me more than these? And Peter separated himself from all of these physical things. And he said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I am not thee. And Peter rose to the heights of ecstasy and rose to higher heights than ever he had risen to before. And God used the man that loved him more than anything on the earth to win 3,000 souls at any cost. Separation is a real thing. This is not known as well as it ought to be, but several years ago, I made a study of the life of Paul prior to his missionary excursions. Paul was met by the Lord on the road to Damascus. From there, he went for 3 years into the deserts of Arabia. From there, he went back to Tarsus for 8 years. Then he was called by Barnabas to Antioch for 1 year. And then it was after 12 years of training and separation from the world that the Holy Spirit said, settling Barnabas and Saul unto the work which I have called them. You see, brothers and sisters, I don't care whether you go to this Bible school or that Bible school or that Bible seminary or this Bible seminary. And there's some very good ones among them, incidentally. And I have no absolute grounding here. That going there does not make you a saint of God. It may make you a theologian, but it doesn't make you a saint of God. I believe that there's no better college than St. Mary's College at Jesus' feet. And it is there that you will see the beauty and the grandeur and the glory of the Lord. And I've always believed that a life lived with Christ produces a life like Christ. Separation. What do you know of separation, beloved? What do you know of sanctification? Separated from the world, but separated unto God. You see, it's a two-way street. God can only use men like that. And when Paul wrote to Timothy in his second epistle, he gave a description of the vessels of dishonor in the church. And he says, Timothy, if you're going to be a man of God, you're going to be God's man in your day, then you must purge yourself from iniquity, and you must separate yourselves from vessels of dishonor. That has never been rescinded. There has been no edict from God to say that that is no longer in use. It is in use. And if you as an individual want to be used by God, then you must purge yourself from all iniquity, and you must separate yourselves from vessels of dishonor. Do you want the blessing of God? I know you do. But are you prepared to pay the price? Are you prepared to subjugate the flesh and to make the sacrifice and to go not to Jerusalem, but to go outside the camp where they place our Lord, bearing his reproach? And for those that do, as individuals, there is nothing but blessing. And for the assemblies of God's people that are willing to tread the narrow path, to go back to the old path, not the old legalism that some of us once experienced, but to go back to the old book and to practice the truth. You know, I am convinced that it's not so much new truth that we need today. In fact, I don't know if there's any new truth. Dr. Ironside said, if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new. But what we need to do, I believe, brothers and sisters, is to get back to the foundational truth of the Word of God. And preachers must restate these things over and over again for the sake of our young people. Don't point the finger at them. Perhaps they don't know. Perhaps you've kept them in ignorance. May God help us to open our hearts and to open their eyes to the whole counsel of God. And may you and them